psychology and thinking, and the song service of the different experiences and relationships that the Apostle Paul had had with the different churches that he wrote to in New Testament times. Most of the ministers here tonight have been in the ministry very long and share some of these experiences, or at least relate to it. We notice that when the Apostle Paul, for instance, wrote the church of Corinth, it was a people that, although he loved them and referred to them as the church of God, yet Corinth to him was a battlefield. Here was a church that had at least 11 major errors in it, and he wrote them two letters of stinging rebuke, although he had a great love for them in Christ. Now, on the other hand, we read the book of Ephesians, and it's an outstanding book of doctrinal and practical righteousness, and we don't find all that stinging rebuke in Ephesians. Now, we come to the book of Galatians, or, that was written to the people of God in that particular region, and Paul tells those people how that when they first knew him, that they would have plucked out their very eyes and given their eyes to him. But now he says, I'm not become your enemy because I've told you the truth. So we see that the relationship that Paul had with the Ephesians was not exactly the relation that he had with the people of Corinth, although he loved all of them in Christ. Now we come tonight to a book to me that has always been very special, and that's the book of Philippians. As we read the epistle that Paul wrote to the saints of God at Philippi, we find practically no rebuke in it. There's no serious rebuke in this particular epistle. And he says to his people in chapter 1, verse 3, that I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now there's churches that I've preached in across the United States of America, and I would say this about the churches in Middle Tennessee, that my relationship has been positive and it's been pleasant. And I could say of you what Paul says there in Philippians 1:3, that I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. There are other places that I can recall some pleasant experiences with God's people, but I can also recall some times when I've seen God's people very discouraged. I've had some experiences with God's people that I love very much that I cannot thank the Lord for every time I remember. And most every preacher, if he preaches very long, there will be churches with whom he has a Corinth relationship. But usually in every preacher's life, there's Philippi. Here's the people that you may be associated with them for 50 or 60 years. It's very pleasant. My great uncle pastored one church for 57 years. He preached 61 years, pastored one church for 57 years. And he wrote in a brief autobiography that he left behind for the family, that in that 61 years he's belonged there, 57 years he's been the pastor, that he had never had a charge brought against him, that there had never been any serious offense or charges between him and his brethren. And so most every preacher can think of places across the country that your relationship has been very beautiful and very pleasant. Now, I said all that tonight because I want to take a verse that's found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and I want to use it for a text tonight. But the main reason that I've sort of set this background is that this verse I want to use is not written in a message to the world in general. It's certainly not written to Asian sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. But when we put this verse in its context, we're going to find that it was written in a letter that Paul wrote to some people, that he said about that people, that I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He also said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Here's a people that not only had behaved when Paul the preacher was around, but seemingly they had acted even better when he was gone than they had when he was around. Now, I noticed by years in the ministry that sometimes people, when they find out you're a minister, they clean up their language and maybe, you know, sort of tidy up their behavior a little bit. But Paul says here that you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. And I remember when my children were small, and they're 23 and 20 and 19 now. When they were small, sometimes we'd have to leave them with my mother. And sometimes when we'd get back, mother would say, well, they behaved better when you were gone than they are now. And some of you have been through that. Well, as embarrassing as that was, it still was a delight to us as parents to realize that they could behave better when we were gone than even when we were around. Now then, we come over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And Paul right there, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what I want to speak to you about tonight, is the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now you see, he's not telling sinners, dead and trespassing in sin, the reprobate, the wicked, the ungodly of this world, to let the mind of Christ enter their craniums, or enter their hearts for that matter. But he's writing church members. He's writing people that he says, I think my God is going to ever remember to you. He's writing people that he says, wherefore my beloved is, you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He writes these church members, and he says, let this mind dwell in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that little word let there indicates that we have something to do with. You see, I'm talking to God's children tonight. And the first thing I want to firmly establish in our minds tonight is that when a person is born again of the Spirit, you become a complex person that has two natures. You have a nature of the flesh, you have a nature of the Spirit. And I'm certainly not talking about two people, I'm talking about two natures in one person. And the overwhelming majority of the New Testament is about how that we fight the warfare between these two natures. I suppose if a computer expert ran a diagram or ran a computer program on the Bible, he would come out with some results about like this. That maybe about 1 or 2% of the Bible is about the eternal side of our salvation. About 98% of it is about the battles and the trials and the conflicts, the pitfalls we get into in this life. And you know, when a man has got to preach 98% of the time about something the Bible talks about 1 or 2% of the time to keep God's people happy, then there's something out of balance. But I have met some good people, real good people, that as long as you'll preach predestination and election and the great fundamentals of the doctrine, those people sit back and rejoice and enjoy your preaching. But when you start getting on this Christian warfare and our duty and responsibility, you see some of those folks will. Now listen, when your preacher has got to preach 98% of the time about something the Bible only talks about 1 or 2% of the time, then you've got something out of balance. Now certainly that 1 or 2% is important. But you see, the reason that only about 1 or 2% of the Bible is about election and predestination and salvation by grace is because that's secure. That's in the hands of God. God's taking care of that. And there's no need to write volumes and volumes about something God's taking care of. That's safe in the hands of God. But the overwhelming majority of the Bible is telling us how to be better mothers, better fathers, and better citizens, and how to survive the pitfalls of Satan as God's children from day to day. That's what the overwhelming majority of the Bible is about. Now then, Paul is writing to these people, and he's telling them to let this mind dwell in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When a person is born of the Spirit, you've got that old nature of the flesh. You've got the new nature of the Spirit. Now, the Bible describes the conflict between them as a war. We go to the 5th chapter of Galatians, and I say about verse 24. Paul says, or 23 through 26, get the whole context. Paul says there that the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And he says these two are contrary to each other. Now, we come over in the 7th chapter of Romans, and he writes an entire chapter about that, even though he was a great apostle and a great man of God. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Because he says, when I would do good, evil is always present with me. We're looking over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, read verses 3 through 5. And he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. Now then, before you were born of the Spirit, the only nature you had was the nature of the flesh. Now, if you've been born again of the Spirit, you have the nature of the flesh, nature of the Spirit. You have the nature of the flesh beforehand. You now have the nature of the Spirit. The Bible describes that as a warfare, but wait a minute. It's impossible to have a warfare without a battlefield. You know what that battlefield is? That battlefield is the mind. Now, when the Bible speaks of the flesh, it very seldom has reference to the meat and the muscle and the sinews and as we would say, eat the flesh of an animal. The Bible very seldom, what it refers to the flesh, very, very seldom, is talking about your meat, muscles, and bones. Usually it's talking about that mind or nature that springs from the flesh. Now there's some things tonight I want to make crystal clear, because lots of God's people never have noticed it. And it's not because God's people are dumb or simple. I never have charged God's people being dumb, but I do charge them with being lazy. Now, I charge God's people being lazy. They're too lazy to read that book. And I found out today, being on a talk show for 2 hours, that all the crazy people are in Texas. And I hope that doesn't offend you. You've got some of them around Nashville. And they're not locked up either, else they've got telephones or cells, so there's a bunch of them calling me. Now listen, folks. Now let's just do a little thinking tonight about this warfare that the Apostle Paul talked about. He wrote young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He says, verse 1, he says, therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now when we have a warfare, you've got to have a battlefield. I've got a nature of the flesh and a nature of the spirit, and they're both trying to dominate my mind. I stood up like this preaching to people lots of times. You'd see those people, they're trying to listen in the spirit. And then maybe something would go on and distract their attention. I've watched people in a good frame of mind sitting around singing the songs of Zion or maybe discussing scriptures. Maybe there'd be a football game on in the background on somebody's telling garbage, and I mean, you know, it was really getting interested. And I see brethren talking to me about the Bible and looking over their shoulders. I was at Elder Raven Morris the other night. I was at his table talking Bible to a bunch of people. And right over my shoulder, the Cowboys were playing the Steelers. And I'm glad they turned that thing off. The Bible says, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Now you see, there was something right behind me that was wanting my attention. There was some brethren in front of me that were wanting my attention. You see that? One over here was a pulling in the flesh. You know, that part of me that enjoys recreation and sports, fishing and hunting. Here's over here. I was wanting to talk to those brethren about the Bible. But back over here, I was halfway interested in that game. I'll be honest with you. I'm a little bit of a Cowboy fan, not much. Now then, watch this. I want to talk to you tonight about some things that regeneration of the new birth does not do. Some things it doesn't do. There's some things that it does do. Oh, yes, there he is, and we thank God for it. But there's some things that the new birth doesn't do. We have a man say, and he's got a sixth grade education. He's struck down by the grace of God and regenerated. He's not going to go away from that experience with a college education and a PhD. He's still got a sixth grade education. There's a man that all his life has been taught to buy a Chevrolet instead of a Ford. And when he's regenerated, born of the Spirit, he doesn't go down and buy a Ford. He still likes Chevrolet. Now you've got some fella down in Georgia, and he likes country ham, and he likes grits, and he likes what they call catnip biscuits, and you know, hush puppies and catfish, and all that high calorie, high cholesterol stuff they eat down in Georgia. I mean, that's what he craves. When he's born again of the Spirit, he doesn't start craving guacamole salad and tacos and enchiladas and red beans and things that folks out home where I come from like. He's still got that same old appetite. He's still got the same old prejudices. An old Texan that's born again of the Spirit still thinks Texas is the greatest place in the Union to live. Now that's right. What I want you to see tonight, and you listen to me right carefully. When you're born again of the Spirit, it doesn't affect those old prejudices you've been taught all your life. You'll still be a Vanderbilt fan or a Mississippi fan or a University of Tennessee fan. You'll still like ham and hush puppies and catfish and grits if you come from Georgia. You'll still like red beans and, you know, roast beef and barbecue and jalapeno peppers if you come from Texas. Regeneration of a new birth does not change the mind, but it gives you another nature to fight the old one. See, I'm standing here before you tonight, and there's an old nature of the flesh. And everything that's said about the flesh, not the way it's named. I mean, it's things that's concerned about this world. You understand that? Now, I have a nature of the flesh. I'm standing up here right now. I've got one youngster in northern Oklahoma. I've got another youngster in West Texas. I've got a wife and a child in Memphis right now. Two children in college, wife and child in Memphis tonight. Now don't tell me that down here in the back of my mind, I'm not, you know, wondering if we're all right and such as this, and other terrors and concerns and things like that, things I've got to take care of when I get back home. But I cannot stand up here and preach gospel and let it dominate the mind. See that? Now then, you got two forces pulling on your mind all the time. One's that nature of the flesh, the other's the nature of the spirit. And again, regeneration does not change the mind. It gives you another nature with which to control and dominate the mind. You understand that? Now then, Paul is writing to God's people. And he's telling them, he says, you're in this struggle all the time. Between living in the mind of Christ, the mind of the Spirit, or the mind of the world. And he says, let this mind dwell in you, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind. Now that teaches me tonight that I've got some control over it. You see that? That teaches me that tonight there's some responsibility on my part. And again, I want to say for probably the fifth or sixth time, he's not telling a lost sinner to let Christ come into his heart or anything like that. He's writing to church members, but he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, you're my dearly beloved and longed for. You're my joy and my crown. But he said, let this mind dwell in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, when he says that we ought to have the mind of Christ, there's some things he's not saying. The mind of Christ was omniscient. He's not telling us to be omniscient, because certainly we cannot be. The Lord Jesus Christ had all knowledge. That's what the word omniscient means. Over in John chapter 4, he's talking to that woman at the well. And he tells her all about her past. And she says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And by the way, that word prophet in the Bible doesn't mean somebody that's always foretelling the future. That word prophet and that word prophesy in the Bible means to utter or to speak forth in the Spirit. Whenever a man is talking to you about the things God did in the past, he's prophesying. He's talking about the future. He's talking about the present. Anytime a man is speaking in the Spirit, he's prophesying. You see, he talked to her about her past, and she says, I perceive you're a prophet. Why? Because he had knowledge of her past. He knew all things about her. That word prophesy in the Bible does not mean foretell, F-O-R-E-tell, as much as it means foretell, F-O-R-T-H, to utter forth or speak forth in the Spirit. There was a time, you know, at the crucifixion of Christ when they were buffeting him and slapping him when he suffered on the cross, and they said, prophesy unto us. Prophesy unto us. Now then, the Lord demonstrated to that Samaritan woman that he knew all about her. We find over in John chapter 1, when that happy disciple named Philip goes to that man Nathanael, and he tells him, John chapter 1, he said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. We found Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael comes to where Christ is. The Lord says, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, said, I saw thee. Now, when Philip called him, he wasn't under any fig tree. It was back before that. And I'll go this far with it, my friends. There was a time in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve went to that fig tree to obtain leaves for a covering for their sins. That the Lord knew Nathanael that far back when he was in the genes and chromosomes in the loins of his father Adam. You'll find many times in the Bible that the Lord goes in the midst of wicked Jews and Pharisees, and he tells them what they're thinking. He says, say not ye in your hearts. He could read what they were thinking in their hearts. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had an omniscient mind. We find in Matthew 24 and in Luke chapter 21, but he told that Jewish nation, he said, there was coming a time when the Roman armies would surround that city. And he said, that city would fall by the edge of the sword, and you'll be led away captive into all nations until the times of the Gentile be fulfilled. When his disciples pointed to the majestic stone of that old Jewish temple, he said, there's coming a time when there won't be one stone left on top of another. And to them, that was phenomenal. Because some of those stones weigh tons and tons. He said there'll be not one stone left upon top of the other. Now when the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul doesn't expect for us to be omniscient. He doesn't expect for us to know the past, the present, the future. He doesn't expect us to have that eternal mind, that eternal wisdom that Christ had. What we find over here in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that our Lord hath left for us an example that we should follow his steps. There's some things about the mind of my Savior, Jesus Christ, that I'll try to copy and imitate and duplicate. There's a pattern or example, he said. Now in the Bible, you find God's people compared to sheep, and the Lord's compared to a shepherd. I live in an area where there's lots of sheep out west of me. There's a lot more sheep than there are in my home county. Now then, sheep don't follow shepherd like the old Indian's family followed him. Here's the daddy Indian, old dad Indian, and here's the mom coming behind, and then the oldest child, and they're going along in a straight line or single file like an ass trail. Sheep don't follow that way. You'll see the sheep going over the hill following the shepherd, and as he moves along, sometimes the sheep graze to the right, and sometimes they graze to the left, but they're going in the same general direction as the shepherd. Now, I wouldn't stand up here for a minute and try to deceive you and tell you that I have walked step by step in the very steps that my master left. I wouldn't be that dishonest. There's been times when all of us have grazed to the left, and we grazed to the right in our attitude, in our actions. We grazed over here and grazed over there. But if I know the desire of my heart, it's always been the desire of my heart to move in the direction of my shepherd and my Savior.
Amen.
Now, he left us an example that we should follow his steps.
Mm-hmm.
Now then, there's some ways that we can imitate the mind of Christ. First of all, the mind of Christ was single. And what do I mean by that? Let's go here to Acts chapter 2, verse 46. On the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit of God was poured out on those happy disciples, it says there that they ate bread and they went from house to house praising God. And it says they serve God with singleness of heart. We go over here to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, and Paul tells the servants, obey your masters with singleness of heart. Now that expression, singleness of heart, you'll find it lots of times in the Bible. That just simply means here a person that's really got one thing on their mind. A man that's trying to work for his employer with singleness of heart, he's trying to work for that man's interest. He's not trying to work for this man today and then maybe undercut him and work for his competitor tomorrow. And people that have got singleness of heart have really got one main thing on their minds. You know, there's a word we use today in a way that it's really not used in the Bible. We sometimes speak of a person that maybe doesn't have very much IQ. We speak of them as a simple-minded person. We don't use that as a compliment today. But that word simple in the Bible is a compliment. Paul wrote those Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. He wrote those church members. He says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so also should your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. He wrote the 19th Psalm, read verses 10 and 11. He says, the law of the Lord, God's testimony. He says it's perfect. And he says that God's testimony gives understanding unto the simple. Now that word simple is used in the Bible this way. When I was taking chemistry, I was taught about something here. It's a relatively simple mixture. Yes, you can start adding things to it. You're making it more compound. Brother Lillard probably remembers teaching an English class a simple sentence. You know, that's what they call it in my day anyway. You go up here and you say, let's see, Peter hit John. Now anybody ought to be able to diagram that. You know, Peter hit John. Now then let's turn that around. Peter hit John. John was hit by Peter. Now you see, it's getting a little more complicated than common folk. But now we can really make a dilly out of it after a while. You know, we can put a bunch of clauses in there. That's right, we put a bunch of clauses in there, a bunch of prepositional phrases and all that, and tell you exactly what time of day he hit him and how it hurt him, and et cetera, et cetera. And we'll fix that up after a while. It's a compound sentence, and you've got to diagram it all over the blackboard.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that word simple, using the carriage idea of something that doesn't have a whole bunch of things mixed into it, doesn't have a lot of attachments and a lot of arms and legs and a lot of divisions to it. That singleness of mind really means somebody doesn't have one thing basically on their minds. And did you know God's people really ought to be a people that basically don't have but one thing on their minds, and that's serving the Lord and praising and pleasing the Lord? Now then, what I simply mean by that is this. Even though you've got to go to your job and drive nails, run a shield saw, maybe lay bricks, whatever it is you've got to do, yet in the back of your mind, all the time, you should be loving the Lord, thanking the Lord for his goodness. I've been around people that you couldn't keep them off the things of God for 30 minutes. You know, sooner or later, they're going to get back to something spiritual. They might be over here putting on a roof or whatever, but you can tell they've really got one-track mind. And you know, the Lord certainly ought to have one track mind, really. Now, I mean, I know our preachers, there's a lot of our preachers, we have to do other things. I'm my own carpenter, mechanic, and plumber, and veterinarian, and electrician, and all that. But my friends, I hope that my mind never gets too far from these things of the Spirit. Now, he's talking about singleness of mind, singleness of mind. When our Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he basically had one thing on his mind, that was doing the will of his Heavenly Father. Now, our Lord, the Son of God and the Son of Mary, met together in one. Again, I'm not talking about two people. I'm talking about two natures in one person. But in that human nature, he was hungry and ate meals from day to day. In that human nature, he had to do just the things that we have to do in our human nature every day. We find him working in Joseph's carpenter shop. We find him over here, undoubtedly, standing in the wood shavings and doing the work that a carpenter did in that day. Yet we find the Lord Jesus Christ, even when he's 12 years of age, really had one thing on his mind. He said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? He didn't mean Joseph either. He didn't mean Joseph. You find the Lord wherever he went and saw the things that people were doing. He used that as an opportunity to preach by adapting his preaching to what people were doing. He'd see men fishing or men in their nets. He'd say, come call out to me and I'll make you become fishers of men. He'd go hear where people see the whole fields ripe on the harvest. Use that to teach spiritual lessons. Find over here after he fed over 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And those people there had a fine meal of natural bread. They were carrying away the 12 baskets full of fragments. He used that as an opportunity to preach that discourse on the bread of life. Whatever people were doing, that's where he found his sermons and where he preached his messages and the things they were doing. The things common people were doing. But even though our Lord worked in Joseph's carpenter shop, even though he had to eat meals in his human body as we do, even though he rested and grew weary, John chapter 4, when he's there, that well of Samaria, he said he's weary. That's speaking about his humanity. Here we find he really had one thing on his mind all the time. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was single. I go to Colossians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul says in verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, set your affection, that's singular. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Spiritually, it's affection singular. Now you go to Galatians chapter 5, I believe it's verse 24. It says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections thereof. Now the flesh has got affection. But in the spirit, I ought to really have one affection. And that's the Lord. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was single. He really had one thing on his mind. Really had one thing on his mind. You know, I've had quite a few dealings in my life with people that some folks call simple-minded. I found in some ways they're the hardest folks to fool. I've got a friend in another state, don't need to name him. Now, he's a young man, he's a little bit handicapped, slow. Of course, I've got a great feeling for him. I've got a handicapped child myself. And this young man wrote me a letter a while back, and he wrote me when I came down there to preach there with Speedy to stay with him. And he wrote me a letter and said, dear Brother Sonny, said, will you please stay with us this summer while you're preaching our meeting? Will you stay, yes or no? I wrote him back. I said, thank you for the kind invitation to visit your home. However, I never know until the last minute whether my wife and Danny are going with me or whether I will fly and come by myself. And I always leave it up to your pastor to make the arrangements. So if it's all right with your pastor, I may spare you some and him the rest of the time, but I do appreciate the invitation. And I'll always pray, you know, and et cetera, et cetera. He wrote me right back. Dear Brother Sonny, I've got this in my file. I wouldn't take $50 for it. He wrote me right back and he said, dear Brother Sonny, I appreciated your letter. However, you did not answer my question. Are you going to stay with us or not? Now, you see, I can take folks like you and write you a letter like that and just beat around the bush. And go back and forth and never tell you anything, and it'll satisfy folks like us. But here's somebody that's, you see, you could call him simple-minded, really. But all the time he read that letter, he wasn't looking but for one thing, is he coming or is he? Now I wish I had that kind of one-track mind when it comes to the thing of the Spirit. I have one-track mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of the Son of God was devoted to pleasing and serving the Heavenly Father. He said over here, I do always those things that please my Heavenly Father. Next we find that the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was submissive. He was submissive to whatever His Father's will was. This is the Father's will that you sent me, that of all He hath given me, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. We find Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, submitting to the will of His Father. He's got ahead of Him the agony of Calvary. He's going to come out of that garden and be arrested and beaten by the Roman soldiers and go through a terrible night of agony, be nailed to the cross and hang there for about 6 hours. Got all that ahead of Him. But He prays to the Father that night this way. He said, Matthew 26:39, you'll find it in Luke 22. He said, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will. Not my will be done, thy will, thy will. He is submissive to the will of His Father. Now then, we read here in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, Christ said, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he says, yet He made Himself of no reputation. You ever think about people in this world, they're working night and day to build a reputation? He said He made Himself of no reputation. But He took upon Him the form of a servant. And being made in the likeness of man, that He's found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know what the real test of your humility is? When God says it, you do it. That's really the only way you prove your humility. If God's word tells you to do something that's a blow to your pride, you'll still do it. God's word tells you to wash feet. I'll get to that in a minute. God's word tells you to be baptized in water by immersion, be just buried in water. Tells you that. Whatever God's word tells you, you do it. It says He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. There's two words in that just stick out. One is humbled and the other is exalted. You notice which one came first? Humility came first, exaltation followed. That's the only way it ever worked in God's kingdom. You find a lot of people want to go up the thing backwards. You'll find people try to exalt themselves in God's kingdom. And I don't say this to the others. But I've seen preachers, especially young women, they wanted appointments, they wanted churches to pastor worse than anything in the world, and they let it be known that they were available. Write people for appointments, call them for appointments, you know, try to get their name before the people. Apparently, and I don't want to be too critical in my judgment, but apparently trying to exalt themselves. Next thing you know, nobody wants it. Nobody wants it. Here's another man over here. He's willing to sit out here in the back and not back in nowhere and pastor 2 or 3 dozen people till somebody begins to invite him. He says, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. God exalted him. That's what he says. It's got to be in my kingdom, he says. He that exalted himself puts himself up to be abased, put down. He that humbled himself should be exalted. Take this home with you tonight. It's humility before exaltation. He humbled himself. God exalted him. That's the only way it works. And Christ exalted himself, God humbled him. And he says that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was submissive in the everlasting covenant. He submitted to come into this world and die for the sin of the people. He submitted to leave in the portals of glory and to be conceived in the womb of a Jewish virgin. He submitted to coming into this world and living a life of poverty. When the time came after his birth, according to the Jewish law, his mother took him out when he was 8 days old, having circumcised. Then she took him out on, say, about the 40th day, 35th of the 40th day, and she offered him to the Lord, dedicated him to the Lord, and she made an offering for her purification. Now, according to God's law, the required offering was a lamb, unless the family was too poor, and then they could offer turtle doves. Now, can you imagine him being born in a family so poor that Joseph and Mary could not afford the lamb, but Mary has to go before the priest with the turtle dove? She offered the turtle doves because she couldn't afford the lamb. She didn't have the lamb, but she had the lamb. Isn't that a paradox? She had the only lamb that ever counted.
Amen.
The faith that's born at that lamb. She had the lamb, but she offered the turtle dove because she is too poor. She had the lamb, but she didn't. She didn't have the one to impress the priest. But she had the only one that ever counted in the eyes of God. John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. She had the only lamb that ever counted. Now then, he's born into an impoverished family. Nobody could prove he ever went to man's school a day in his life. John chapter 7, verse 15, the Jews were amazed. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? They were baffled. Lived a life of poverty, submission. I find him over here in John chapter 13. Shortly before he goes to the cross, his disciples have gathered together for that last Passover in that upper room that God ever honored. And from that table he takes elements and institutes the Lord's Supper. Says the supper being ended, he girded himself with a towel and filled a basin with water. Filled the basin. I've heard some of our folks, you know, they want to be just like the scriptures, be real sticky. And I've heard folks get in a fuss over 2 glasses in the communion or 50 glasses. Well, the Lord just used 1 basin to wash his disciples' feet. My home church, we've got about 4. You see that? You see what you get into when you go to quibbling over little technicalities and lose the spirit of the thing? You see that? Now, if we want to do it just like those, that'd be hard for a church like Cool Springs over 200 members, wouldn't it? That'd be pretty hard, wouldn't it? All he fills his basin with water and begins to wash his disciples' feet. And he tells his disciples down there, there's a lot into this I'd like to get into, but I've been a lot of it on the radio today. I want to know 2 things down here. He tells his disciples, he says, the servant's not greater than his Lord. You're a Lord and Master. I want you to know something. He says, ye call me Master and Lord. Says you say, well, for so I am. They called him Master and Lord. He says, if I then your Lord and Master, you see how I turned it around? See how he turned it around? They said, Master and Lord. He said, if I your Lord's Master. There's a lot of people in the world call him Master. They won't acknowledge him as Lord. Because all that word Master means is teacher. I show you in the Bible where a bunch of wicked Jews came to him trying to trick him in his cult. And they said, Master, we know the power to teach from God and teach us rightly. No man can do these miracles except God be with him. And the Lord says, why tempt you me, you hypocrite? They were called the Master. Man goes around calling Jesus the Master, the Master. You haven't told me very much. These liberal professors who deny that he is the Son of God and claim he's a good moral teacher, they'll call him the Master. But is he your Lord? You see that? Is he your Lord? You see that little word Lord is one of the most important titles in the Bible. Get your Bible tonight and go over to Genesis chapter 1. And in the creation, it says God. God. In the beginning, God. God says, God, God. That's all we've got in Genesis 1, God. You don't find that expression, Lord God, until after God makes man. After God finishes creation and makes man, it says, the Lord God says. That expression, God, is his title as the creator. That expression, Lord, there is a covenant title that shows a relationship. And God never called himself the Lord God until after he made man. He had a relationship with man he didn't have with preachers. He's the Lord God. It's irreverent for a man to pray in public like I heard a man do a few days ago at a public gathering. Not a friend of that church, thank the Lord. But he kind of just said, oh God, you're up there, God left, God left, God left. You know, he might be crying to Buddha. Yeah. He might be hauling out at some kind of a heathen god. What's his name? Is he your heavenly father? Is he your Lord God? He can tell me a little more now when he says Lord God. See, that word Lord teaches a relationship. He's the ruler. He's the Lord, the king over your life. Now then, He says, "Now, your Lord and Master, I want you to pick you up also one to one another." See, he says, "I've left unto you an example as I've done unto you. You ought to do one unto each other. I've left you an example." You see what he's doing? The Creator of heaven and earth is submitting to wash the disciples, wash the feet of common disciples. You know what that teaches me? That teaches me how to live an attitude of submission. I don't let it always out my way, and neither do you. We go here to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He, God manifested in the flesh, laid down His life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." You can lay down your life in more ways than one. Some of those men like Peter and Paul, and some of those martyrs of the past, they actually gave up their literal lives. Gave up their lives because of the bread. I haven't been called on to do that yet. Nobody in America has been called on to do that now for about 200 years. But there's other ways you can lay down your life for the brethren. There's a brilliant intellectual Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. He amounted to something among the Jews. He laid that life down, laid it down, in order to serve his brethren. There might be some young man listening to me tonight. And there might be all kinds of career opportunities and things pointing you out here in the world, but you lay it down because it would get in your way of serving God over here in His kingdom. I'll tell you another way you can lay down your life for the brethren. There might be something that you really think you're right about. And the rest of the church of the brethren see it another way. I'm not talking about a doctrine or something like that, but there might be, you know, some little issue or some little thing in the church, and you actually think you're right about it. But you're willing to lay it down for the peace of the church. You see that? You're willing to bear it. You're willing to suffer it. You're willing to be submissive for the will of the, for the good of the church. And I will say this to you tonight, brethren. I never have gotten any trouble when I was trying to walk in the mind of Christ. I never have. I never have put my head on my pillow at night when I've been in the mind of Christ and start apologizing to the Lord for a bunch of things I said that I wish I hadn't said. Things I've done I wish I hadn't done. The mind of Christ never does get me in trouble. Here's somebody submissive. The mind of Christ was single, and that mind was submissive. That mind was spiritual. That mind was also secure. He says, "I do always those things that please my Heavenly Father." We come over here in John chapter 11, he comes to the tomb of Lazarus. And he prays to his father for Lazarus to come out of that tomb. But notice what he says. He said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always." He didn't say, "I know it, now that I've seen it." He said, "I knew it before I prayed that you hear me always." Now listen, brother, that's secure, isn't it? That's a secure relationship between him and his heavenly Father. "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But it's because of these people that stand by that I said it." Now, Father, I didn't have to say anything out loud. I could have just willed it or just warned it, and I could have got that man out of that tomb without saying anything. But I spoke out loud so they'd know what did it, and you'd get the glory. I knew that thou hearest me always. The mind of Christ was a secure mind. He had trust and he had confidence in his heavenly Father. And my friends, I think so often in that text, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, oh, you have little faith." The mind of Christ is secure. Did you know that God's people ought to have some security as they go through life? You read what this man, bear in mind, Paul wrote this Philippian letter in jail. He was in jail for preaching the gospel when he wrote this. And historians have told us some things about the condition of that jail. There's some evidence it was a cold place. Because he wrote Timothy another letter from jail in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he said, "Bring the cloak that I left with thee in Crete." Undoubtedly, that old servant of God is in that jail, and it's damp, but it's cold. Notice what he wrote from jail. Philippians chapter 4. He said, "I have learned to abound, to have plenty. I've learned to be abased, be put down." He said, "I've learned how to be hungry, and I've learned how to be full." He said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." He said, "I've been out among the brethren. They've had the tables covered over. They treat me like a king." He said, "Now I'm in prison." I said, "I've learned neither place to be content." A man that was in jail for preaching the gospel, writes in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A man in jail with probably just the clothes on his back, and them bringing him jail rations, right over here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "But my God shall supply all your needs through the riches of his grace in glory by Christ Jesus." That's that self-secure. That man just before he died wrote from the jail now, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, says, "I'm ready to be offered. And the time my departure is at hand," he said, "I fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not unto me only, but only but also unto all them that love his appearance." That's somebody's self-security. Now, something some of God's people get mixed up on sometimes. They say, "Well, we're really going to be humble. We shouldn't have any confidence whatsoever. Just go around, you know, we're little old worms, there, no confidence, whatever." Now, the Bible condemns being arrogant. Let me throw this verse. Paul says, "Let not a man think more highly of himself than he ought to." That doesn't say he shouldn't think anything of himself. It says men must think more highly of themselves. Did you know you think too little of yourself? I think enough of myself. I take a bath once a week whether I need it or not. I send my suit to the cleaners once a while, comb my hair once a while, brush my teeth. I try to use decent language. You know what I mean? Because I think too much of myself to go around like some people do. There's some people in this world don't think enough of themselves. They used to be bashful. I hear people talk about how ignorant, how unlearned they were. Listen, my religion isn't ignorant and unlearned. The noblest minds that have ever lived this earth have studied this book right here and preached the truth I preach. Now, I've got some more news, Paul. The people I represent aren't ignorant and unlearned. They've got more spiritual wisdom than any people I know of on the face of the earth. They know the truth. It's hidden from the lies and truth of this world, and it's revealed unto those that are babies. Now listen. That mind of Christ was secure. God's people ought to have some security. I'm not talking about just going around boasting about I'm saved and I know it and I never doubt it and all that. I'm not talking about that down there and on. I'm talking about the confidence that God will care for you in your old age. That God will care for you tomorrow. The confidence that allows you to say that a God that cares for the sparrows revealed will take care of me. A God that confidence that allows you to say that the Lord gives us our daily bread. But David said one time that I've been young and I'm now old, and I've not seen the righteous forsaken their seat today in what prayer. Their mind ought to be secure. There's a preacher friend of mine, the only one down, he went to a bank back in the Depression days. And the banker's secretary asked him to come in a little gate and told him to take a seat. He's waiting there with two or three other people to go in and beg for a loan. And said there was this great, big, massive door, and behind that was the banker's office. He'd been there talking to another man. He and these other people waiting all along were sitting there in this little enclosure. They wouldn't dare knock there. Wouldn't dare go open that door until this tall boy. A lot of you been here. You know what I'm talking about. He said that little boy came in there, just threw that gate back, ran right up to that door. Threw it right open, went right in there. As a banker's boy. Yeah. I remember when President John F. Kennedy was in office. I thought they were going to have just put a grin on my face. There were reporters up there holding a press conference. President Kennedy, you know, John rides his tricycle all over the place. He's not that religion. As a president's son, he lived there. My wife and I went up to a brother's home one time, drove up a little while maybe before they inspected him. I didn't really know the people. I just had a letter from them. I drove up there, and I asked a little boy out the yard. I said, "Is this where so-and-so lived?" He said, "It sure is." He said, "Come on in." He ran to that door, just swung it wide open, said, "Mom and Dad, there's somebody out here." I wouldn't go in there like that. I knocked on the door, you know. So that he didn't have to knock on the door. I mean, he lived there. I went home not too long ago. Well, back to last spring. There's a little boy came in, the dog school bus. Ran up the front door, didn't even knock, ring the doorbell, nothing. Just threw that door back, I mean, like a little Just sitting there like a bulldozer, screaming, "Mom, I'm home, I'm home." He never not. He lived that. That's the type of security I'm talking about. A God that loves you, His Son loves you, He suffered for you. That's the security God's people ought to feel. I can do all things through Christ with strength of it. But my God shall supply all your needs through His riches in Christ Jesus. Now then, when you find somebody's got the mind of Christ, you're going to find somebody that's satisfied. Christ was satisfied. He was satisfied with what He accomplished here on earth. He said when He came here, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't say, "I've come to seek to save, try to save." He didn't say, "I've come to save those that will seek me. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost." Well, the last thing that He uttered from the cross was "It is finished." He said that in praying in John 17. "I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." If he failed in it, he didn't know it. Because Isaiah chapter, and that's a if of reason. Some people think he failed. Well, if he did, he wasn't aware of it. "But I finished the work thou gavest me to do." Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. It says, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." That's a great subject, friend. It's the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, when I've got the mind of Christ in me, I'm satisfied with what I've got. The purpose of advertising is to stir up that old mind of the flesh. I mean, when you're in the mind of Christ, you're happy with what you've got. I don't care if you don't have two shirts, one pair of pants, you know, you're happy with it when you're in the mind of Christ. Now, you see other people with new clothes on and all that, and go to somebody's home, you can't shut a closet door, you know, for the clothes. That old mind of the envy and the flesh, that old spirit of flesh, the competition gets hurt. But when I'm in the mind of Christ, I'm just happy with food and raiment. We had an old colored preacher in East Mississippi back in 1920, 1930, and he was trying to tell his son what they need to be content with, and he said, "With food and raiment." He didn't think they knew what raiment was. He said, "That means bread and breeches." Well, you understood that, didn't you? But now listen, when I'm in the mind of Christ, I'm happy for a God. I'm happy with it. My house's good enough, my car's good enough, what I've got's good enough. Life is too good for me when I'm in the mind of Christ. So that mind of Christ is a satisfied mind. The Apostle Paul, speaking in the mind of Christ, Galatians, part of Philippians chapter 3, same book, 13th verse. He says, "I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." It's a blessing to have a good memory. But it's also how a blessing to have a good forgetter. 1970, I knew an old farmer out home, got hailed out. Lost everything he worked for all year. I got hailed out the same year, miserable of company. And I was a lot younger back then than I am now. I was talking to that old farmer. I said, "He lost everything he worked for this year. What do you intend to do about it?" I thought maybe he had some magic solution. Old cracker next farmer looked at me. He said, "I aim to forget it." You know, it took me about 6 months to decide that's the best thing to do with that crop I lost. Forget it. You know, I mean, a lot of people got things on their minds they need to forget. I would say this tonight, especially the young ladies with me. There's something I've learned by bitter experience. You find a lot of times a young man comes up in a hard background. Say he comes up in a broken home, or say his father's a drunkard, or he comes up in a real bad background. He'll go up in life and maybe get well established. He's satisfied with what he's doing, marries a good wife and all that. He forgets all that, doesn't bother him. It's not the nature of characteristics of a woman to be that way. Most women, if they had a bad upbringing, they get up about 35, 40, long in there, start eating on them all the time. I just assume women will. I've been calling them lots of times to sit down and talk to middle-aged women having bad problems over things happening in their youth. You know, God bless them to have a good husband, good home, successful life. Well, some things about things back in childhood, you know. Brought up in the poor family, brought up, you know, on the other side of the tracks and all that. There's a lot of things God people need to learn to forget. He said, forgetting those things that are behind and reaches forth to those things that are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God that is Christ Jesus. Look at that. That's the mind of Christ made you do that. That's the mind of Christ. He said, let's find the in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yes, sir, when I'm walking in the mind of Christ, I'm willing to submit. Let my brothers have their way, willing to take what people kick out. You're satisfied, you're secure. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's written to church members. It's written to people Paul loved. I've seen God's people when they were in the mind of Christ. You'll never find any happier people this side of heaven. That's where you want to be, isn't it? That's the way we want to be. Thank you for your real good attention, and may the mind of Christ dwell richly in all of us.